My name is Sharon, and I serve the village as education lead. And it's my pleasure to introduce Petter Jothan, professor of religion at St. Olaf in Northfield, Minnesota. And he is going to lead us through a discussion on the political Bible this week, Monday through Friday, same place, same time. Petter.
Great. Well, there's a lot of good energy in here, I can tell. So if we can work together to channel it in good ways. I'd like to start with a prayer. Maybe for my sake, too. For all of our sake. Eternal God, thank you for this time to gather together, to reflect on the continual call for us to carry our cross. Amidst a broken world, amidst broken relationships, amidst the pain that our loves cause each other, help us to find your grace. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So my goal this week is to do a number of things. My real goal is to get us to have a conversation. I'm not a Bible scholar per se. My expertise is actually in Soren Kierkegaard, who knows the Bible pretty well. But my hope then is to almost crowdsource the wisdom in this room, shall we say, around these texts. Because we live in interesting times. I suppose we could always say you live in interesting times. I'm a parent, and my life is always interesting. It's a little bit too interesting. But as I was thinking about both the theme of beginning together that Holden gave us, but also thinking about things that have happened since November.
What things?
What things, exactly. So one of the things I thought about, and I'm going to start with a question, how many of you are on Facebook? How many of you have more or less friends on equal side of the political aisle? How many of you who have equal friends and equal side pay attention to both sides? I'm impressed. There's more than I was expecting. How many of you make sure that you look at a variety of different news sources when it comes to political topics? Great. How many of you have friends and family who voted for a candidate or a political party that you disagree with? How many of you feel comfortable talking to them?
About what?
Sports, the weather, religion. Religion's probably easier to talk about now than politics. So those kind of tensions that I think all of us are experiencing since November, and clearly they've been with our country for a long period of time, but now they're certainly bubbling up in ways that a lot of us don't understand and a lot of us feel frustrated about. I mean, I have a brother who voted for Donald Trump, and I don't know how to talk to him. And I love my brother. I care about my brother. And I think part of the challenge then is to see the other side as human too. How do we do that? How do we do it well? How do we do it effective? I mean, there's lots of pollsters who talk about our country being the most polarized it's ever been since they've been taking polls. It's also true even clergy. About 70% of ELCA clergies identify as Democrats. About 70% of Missouri Synod clergy identify as Republicans. How do we connect the dots? How do we talk? How do we reflect? How do we, I think almost better, how do we listen? So that's one piece of the backdrop of what I want to work through today. The second piece is I teach at St. Olaf, and St. Olaf's an interesting spot in its sort of tradition and history and mission and whatnot, independently of sort of the racial issues that have been happening there in the spring. But I teach a lot of first-year Bible classes. In fact, I have a student here that was in my first-year Bible class. So you can talk to him afterwards. So glad you're here. But I've been teaching at St. Olaf for about 12 years. And when I started, maybe 70% of the students I taught were nominally Christian. Maybe 20% had been raised something but weren't sure what. And nominally Christian is a broad term, so I'm covering a lot. Currently, about 30% identify strongly as Christian. About 30% identify as agnostic,
Maybe their mother was Jewish and their father was Catholic, so they sort of have their foot in both kind of worlds. So they're really not sure where they are. And a third, even though this doesn't add up to 100, a third approximately have no understanding of Christianity other than what they read in the papers. So they come into a Bible class, frankly, not wanting to be there. In part because what they read in the papers is sort of a form of Christianity that literalizes the text, that also sort of wants to, shall we say, use Christian values to more or less form the country. They also see a lot of those Christians vote for certain candidates who seem to be antithetical to a lot of components of the Christian tradition, especially justice and compassion and mercy and a focus on poverty and the margins. And they don't know what to do. And they're frustrated and they're sort of angered at how Christians practice politics because of what they think Christianity is. And obviously, Christianity is a huge term, and but the way it's often portrayed out there, it's frustrating for several. So the bigger questions that I want to explore this week have to do with citizenship. What is our calling as Christians today? What is our calling to have conversations with people that we disagree with, to listen? How do we do that? Can our text, our sacred stories, and the tradition that has given us so much, both good and bad at times, be used to sort of authorize those kinds of conversations in new and invigorating ways? What do we do with texts? Paul, for instance, we're going to start with Paul. What are we going to do with texts that are patriarchal and sexist, heteronormative, violent? How do we make sense of those? And those are the types of conversations I want to have today. And so I hope you're all willing. I'm hoping it won't be easy. I'm hoping it challenges us, because I suspect we all don't agree with everything that we're going to read. But if we can't have the kind of conversations that our world needs here, then where can we? Where can we? So today I want to talk about Romans. I chose Romans because it's one of the most important texts for the Protestant tradition in particular, especially Romans 13 when it comes to politics. So I'd ask you to turn to Romans 12. And I'm going to have you actually do a lot of talking amongst yourselves. I think, again, there's a lot of wisdom in this room, wisdom greater than my own. And I want to use that wisdom. Besides, I'm tired of hearing my own voice. I hear it all the time. So Romans 12. I'm going to start with Romans 12 today. We'll see where we go. I have a plan about where we're going to go this week, but good plans are flexible. A couple tools that I want to sort of introduce as we start into this text, sort of the deeper context, the historical context, a little bit about Paul, and then I want to turn you loose with some questions and bring us back together and talk about sort of what you talked about in your smaller ensembles. So what do we know about the letter? This letter was written sort of in the 50s, maybe sometime between 55 and 57, by a guy named Paul. I'm sure most of you have heard of him. The interesting thing about Romans, as well as most of Paul's text, is what he's trying to do in Romans is unite two very disparate groups. You have the Jews, who focus on holiness and the Torah and the law, and you have the Greeks. How do you get them to talk together? How do you get them to share the same household and the same house churches? How do you get them to work together? Especially when there are folks on the Jewish side who say, well, to be a good follower of Jesus, guess what you have to be? You have to follow the law. And then you have the Greeks, the Gentiles. I don't know anything about the law. So the whole purpose of Romans, then, is to find ways to unite these disparate sort of opposing views. How do you do it? So that's one, I think, helpful insight into thinking about our context. What else? What do we know about Paul? I think another thing that's significant about Paul that I think is helpful when we enter into this text is that he is a Roman Jew, not a Jerusalem Jew. He was born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a university town. He was trained both in sort of the Torah, the Jewish law, the Jewish tradition, the Jewish stories, but also Greco-Roman philosophy. In fact, his notion of the body as matter and flesh is very Greek, very Platonic, actually. In fact, for him, there's a battle in us between our spiritual side and our spiritual sense, which is ruled by love, or should be ruled by love, and our material side. Our material side, unfortunately, loves things in the world. Loves power. Loves the self. Loves dominance. Loves violence. Loves bodies. Those are very Greek concepts. They're not very Jewish, especially pre-exilic Jewish texts. So that's one piece of the puzzle when you talk about Paul's, that he's not, maybe this is the better way to say it. He's trying to hold together the Jewish tradition in his own person, as well as the Greek tradition in his own person. So not only do you have a Roman text that's trying to do the same thing, he's doing it himself. He's doing it himself. Another important piece, I think, of thinking about Paul is the notion of transformation. Paul, as far as I know, and if anyone knows this, I'm glad to be corrected, he never uses the word Christian. Paul is not building institutions. Paul is not worried about the color of the choir robes. Paul is not worried about the architecture of the church. And I think for Paul, we see him as Christian. In fact, the Bible I'm using, at the bottom it says it's sort of the fruits of the Christian life. We see him as Christian. But a lot of scholars debate whether he's better understood as a Jew or someone who's Greek. But my point is, in his letters, his authentic letters, which there are seven, he does not use the word Christian. I think, one, it's practical, because the Jews don't define themselves as Christian. Neither do the Greeks. But I also think for him, and for the way for us, I want us to think about, it's exclusionary. If I go to someone else and say, I'm a Democrat. I'm a Packers fan. We use terms to exclude people, to set boundaries, to set ourselves apart from others. We use Lutheran, ELCA Lutheran versus Missouri Synod Lutheran, Methodist versus Presbyterian, Catholics versus Orthodox, Republican versus Democrat. I think for us, Paul doesn't use those terms because they become these labels that say there's a boundary between, there's a difference between you and I, and I don't know if we can cross it. Instead, what he says repeatedly in his letters is, we are all one in Christ. We are all one in Christ. Often he'll use body terms when he talks about that, but we are in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? And that's one question I want to pursue today with Paul when it comes to politics, especially in chapter 12, because I think he gives a pretty good indication of what it means to be in Christ. The last thing I want to say about Paul, and then I want to set you guys loose, is Paul is also apocalyptic. He thinks Christ is coming back in his lifetime. In fact, can I just have someone read, I think it's 13:11.
And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed.
Part of Paul, and I think the challenge of reading Paul, is Paul, on the one hand, is radical for his time. Women, for instance, 1 Corinthians, women can be leaders in the church. Junia, at the end of Roman, is an apostle. She is too sent out to share the message of Christ. Paul also obligates men who are married to wife, to actually care about their wife. In the Roman world, the husband was the lord and could put his wife out at any time. He could also kill a slave or a child of his own without any legal culpability. So Paul repeatedly in Corinthians talks, he still has an order. Paul cares about order at the same time. He's a man of Rome, and in the Roman world, there is a natural order of things. Gods and goddesses up here, the emperor in the middle. In fact, one of the titles for the emperor is Pontifex Maximus, which is also the title of, anyone?
The Pope.
Then you have the nobility, and then the plebeians, and then the slaves. That's the proper order of things, and if it gets disordered, things fall apart. So Paul cares deeply about those hierarchies. That's the Roman Paul. But Paul then believes, ultimately, that God is going to fix things. So we can have this radical meeting of people where Greek and Jew, men and women, slave and master, they can all meet together and share a meal. They can share the gospel, the good news of what it means to be in Christ. They can do that together. But outside of the church, Paul doesn't talk about sort of radically reshifting or changing the Roman world. He knows it as violent. He knows it politically violent, but also economically violent. Harsh taxation. Slavery. Paul believes that Christ is coming back soon, and Christ will fix the world. And if Christ fixed the world, then what does it mean for someone to be in Christ? It means be holy. Wait. Wait. I think that's the challenge of reading Paul, especially Lutherans. I mean, we inherited a tradition that Luther talked about the division of our experience into two kingdoms. There's the spiritual inner kingdom that's ruled by grace and the word of God. And then there's the external kingdom that's ruled by the sword. And he gets that from Romans 13. So then there's a tension then for us. How do we understand our own actions? How do we understand our own hands? I mean, I've seen a number of shirts around here that say, you know, what, our hands, God's work.
God's work, our hands.
God's work, our hands. Paul sort of doesn't agree with that. How do we make sense of that? Okay, that's enough sort of framing I want to bring up with Paul. There's a lot more I could bring up or we could talk about, but I want to turn you guys loose. And specifically, I want to turn you loose with chapter 12. What does it mean to be in Christ today? How does this speak to our inability or our calling at the same time to speak across and to listen to people we disagree with? How does it ask us to be certain kinds of citizens in the world? And I think even further, what does it ask of Holden Village? Especially at this time of beginning together. So what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to turn to maybe three people around you, and I'd like you to talk about those questions. Try to introduce yourself. I mean, the beauty of Holden, too, is lots of you know each other, but a lot of you don't know each other. Now's a good time to get to know people. One thought that I was going to have you do, I was going to have someone actually read Romans 12. So what did people talk about? What came up? What does it mean to be in Christ for Paul? And how does it relate to our context?
One of the things that hit me was the different gifts that we have. And when we're talking about trying to connect with people and feel differently, I'm thinking that if you work with people in ways that maybe go across some of these boundaries and build relationships around things together. I mean, it's very easy to do things with LSS Minnesota or something and be around people who think the same as us, but there's a lot of opportunities to maybe be with other Christians where you're working together, and that could break down walls.
I think the challenge is how do we live in a rather segregated world.
I'm Presbyterian. I was an elder years ago at Baptist Group. And on our session, there were 12 members, and we were ordered by Presbytery to talk about abortion. And we were 6 and 6. And the thing that came out of that is that we had great discussion and we understand the other side. And I think this is part of it too, to understand the other side. And I think it's very important that we do that.
One of the things I was struggling with as I was reading this was the call to be peaceful, right? Mm-hmm. And to me, that is like great license for avoidance, right? Mm-hmm. And there was nothing in there that was like, call to stand up for what is right and call to advocate for justice. And I mean, those were in other places, but they weren't here. And to me, I think that tension between, especially within family divisions and community divisions, it is much easier for me to say, oh, you know, I'm choosing the path of peace. So I'm not going to get involved in all this with you. And so I guess I didn't hear a strong call in this to go there in conversation. I heard a strong call to look for what was similar and to pursue peace above other things, and that's challenging too.
Yeah, Paul is not a revolutionary. Paul is not out in the streets saying all black lives matter. I would say that. No, he's expecting God to do the work for us.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to push back on that a little bit. We had a really fascinating discussion of Paul last week here. A reminder of Krista Stendahl's work that he argues that the heart of Paul is chapters 9 through 11, which is that what do we do with Jews and what do we do with the law? And the great incredible reconciliation, but there's incredible tension, and the ways that Jewish Christians were being persecuted by Rome, the ways that Gentiles were experiencing there. So this call to unity is actually a really strong, strong political stance with political cost. And it strikes me that chapter 12 comes immediately after that, and even starts with a therefore, you know, this whole notion on that. This is a unity that could have a tremendous political cost if people take it seriously and live their communities out that way, as we saw over and over again. So you're right, he doesn't use it in the language that we would explicitly recognize that, but if these early communities took this seriously, given the general context in Rome, it would have a cost, and that's where Paul lifts up the cross. This is such a critical part of that. And the other thing that we're talking about is that the actual center of Rome pivots around Romans 8. Which is all creation groaning for under the mercy of reconciliation, and neither principalities nor powers can separate us from the love of God in Christ. So I do think there is a much more really counting the cost of that. This is a very costly unity if people take it seriously here. And yes, there is a notion of we live into the midst of the future and wait for Christ to act, but on the other hand, we're also incarnating the reign of God in the process of doing that, and it has cost.
I agree. I mean, I think what he calls Christians to be in this imminent waiting is that type of bridge builder, that type of citizen, if you want. I think the real challenge, though, is Paul is not, he's not a systematician. And in some ways, he's a pastor. He's pastoring to a house church, a group of people who are sort of waiting for the end times to occur, and he's asking them to be holy, to not conform to the world, and to expect God to, the divine sovereign, to sort of make the world anew. That's why creation is groaning. So there's that tension in him. And I think the challenge then of reading Paul is because he's not a systematician, that you get so many disparate views. And I think it has to challenge us to recognize that disparate multiplicity of views in the text itself makes us aware and of the importance of listening and conversing and paying attention. So,
if I could just add one other thing, I mean, the irony, I think, and again, I'm great reverence for Martin Luther and things, but I call myself a baronated Lutheran because I grew up Roman Catholic and I'm ordained in the United Church of Christ, but I just keep hanging around with Lutherans. So I'm steeped in the juice of the Lutheranism. But one of Luther's readings of Romans, ironically, I think, does just the opposite. When Luther reads Romans, it set up this really strong distinction between the law and faith, and just being the law and the faith. This is a book about reconciliation between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and Luther's reading historically did just the opposite. It became the basis for anti-Semitism, or one of the basis for anti-Semitism.
On the Jews and their lives.
The opposite of what Paul is trying to do is to really talk about the reconciliation that's possible and made possible by being in Christ.
Yeah, oh, beautiful, Dan. Josh?
Yeah, in these words, I think I see a call to engagement through a relationship and a trust in that. With almost, I would describe it as a joyful humility. And there's kind of a trust that that's, you know, through that engagement, through relationships, even in terms of dealing with enemies, it's like a 1-2-3 process of give them some food, give them something to drink, keep coals on their head. And we were talking about kitchen practice. You know,
oh, interesting.
Coals on their head. But coals on their head, for those that don't know, is a reference to humility. And it's a reference to a sacred sense of humility. I think it's a reference to Isaiah and a ritual kind of cleansing and humility where we can have common ground. If anybody, any other people have feedback on that term, that's an interesting one. So.
Yeah.
Heather, I was thinking about what you shared at the beginning about and asking questions about Facebook and different things. And one of the things that I need to remember about Paul and all of his letters is that he was writing to particular communities that he knew their raw nerves and he knew their gifts, if there were gifts within the community. And where we are today is that there's the lowest common denominator of a message or soundbite going out without the knowledge of who you're talking with. And it seems for us in our modern 2017 reading, we need to remember that all the more so, that he thought about who is it that I'm going to be speaking with and how do I need to talk about that. And we don't experience that in many places right now where the message being given is meant for a particular group of people struggling with particular things.
Good.
Can I ask, is it unity at all costs? Is it like we should always try to bridge that gap and be in a relationship and look past? At what point are we called to not to say something? That's what I struggle with.
Sure, it's a great question.
Right? And so is that what the text is saying, those who know?
We had the same discussion, and then I read, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But hate what is evil? Hate what is evil.
And if he's addressing a body of people gathered in Christ, for those two groups, just within that body which has declared itself over against the empire, to be reconciled is what he seems to be talking about here. Not necessarily you and your centurion neighbor, right, who hates. I don't think he's, and so the question, you know, it might be more about the Democrats and Republicans within our churches who are living the life of the baptized and who are gathering around the meal and all this, but who cannot. So it might be about that kind of reconciliation, not us and, Donald Trump himself, right?
But us and those who are in our church with whom we disagree about very fundamental
yes.
things.
Yes, it'd be about trying to deal with that,
yeah.
but not necessarily everybody else.
No, I totally agree.
Yeah.
And is it worth it? Should we have that conversation and make that relationship perhaps more broken and strained? Or should we look past it and be like, Jesus loves all of us, goodbye. I can't trust you. It's really hard.
I go back over, she had her hand up first. So.
I think that one thing that Paul is asking us to do is be sly as foxes in our righteousness. Righteous anger does not convert anybody to our way of thinking. And that's what is so tempting for some of us. And I speak from experience. expression of my differences, and to love my Roman centurion neighbor enough to speak my truth without condemning their truth, and to listen to their truth, and that we can continue to talk about.
But you're right on with that, by the way.
It is that example of being who we are in a loving way rather than a condemning way.
At the beginning, you talked about Paul not ever using the word Christian, and that somehow that was about not drawing a distinction between others. And I'm struggling with that because Paul does speak quite a bit about being baptized. Mm-hmm. And I think where he goes with that, and I think what the gospel tells us is being baptized into Christ does create an important distinction. But that distinction is about being a community that loves the stranger. That the distinctiveness keeps us connected to the other. It's not for the sake of being distinct, but for the sake of being connected to the other. Much like Israel being called to be a light to the nations, not simply to be its own thing. And so, and I think all of Paul's chapter 12 ethical considerations is about living that out. And I think really what we struggle with today as mainline, tending to be more liberal Christians is we don't know what to do with being distinct. Because we're afraid that creates a separateness. And we don't, I think, value that distinction, that call to being baptized, creates connection. And I think that's what Paul is trying to sort out.
Beautiful.
I ponder when I'm with someone who I honestly cannot understand how they can believe and act the way they do. At what point do we shake the dust off of our shoes and move on?
I think I go back to what Stacy said on Paul had the opportunity perhaps to prepare his speech, or how would you prepare to go out and speak to certain groups of people. I think it's so complicated. Those of us that are already uncomfortable coming into a group where you're going to speak to the group that perhaps does not have an opportunity, and how do you prepare to give them hope? How do you prepare to the groups of people that you don't even know who you're going to run into? So I think just going back to what God has given us as courage to go out, and what would He want us to do? And not always agreeing, but perhaps understanding.
We heard last night about first principles, and for 40 years, the fracturing rite in the Eucharist, I would always say, broken and divided, in Christ we are united. That if we can start with a oneness of Christ, it might be possible to talk about our brokenness and our divisions within the baptized community in that sense.
Of course, part of the, you've been pushing back, a couple of you, when do you move on? When does it become unhealthy? When does the anger eat you up when you're so angry with someone else? And, you know, the Christian experience in our context is of division. I mean, aren't there 12 or 13 different forms of Lutheranism in the United States?
Actually, it's probably
34. But everybody knows the other side started this whole thing.
And I do think, you know, I'm Lutheran, and I think one of the beauties of the Lutheran theology, something that I think has kept me identifying with Lutheran, is this tension between law and gospel and saint and sinner. That, you know, it's not either or, it's both and. And I think too often we end up doing either or, not both and. And that's hard to live in that both and. It's hard. Yeah.
You know, Paul is trying to talk to adults to change their behavior. here, and this may sound trite, but I think that by the time, I think a lot of our beliefs begin in our childhood, into maybe adolescence, and after that, I really think that we become almost hardwired to think about a certain way. I think it's easier, I mean, you look at the blue states and the red states, they stay that way because that's the environment their children are raised in. And I think some of this is that. I think some of it's almost genetic. I've got friends who are the opposite party that I'm in, and I like them. I like them and trust them on a whole bunch of different fronts, except for this is some of the political stuff that they just you can't reason with them. I don't think. I think we're really hardwired, and I think it's easier to. I think it's easier to change the Protestant denomination than it is to change your political party.
I don't agree.
I just disagree.
Better.
I'm the adult child of God fearing Republican, so I'm not sure that's entirely right that the political affiliation is so hardwired. But I worry about with translating this text is that it seems like Paul is speaking to a community where people are experiencing a kind of diversity they've never known before, mm-hmm. Jews and Gentiles coming together, and that's their experience of faith community is this radical cultural challenge. And most of us in our faith communities are not culturally challenged much at all. In fact, if anything, they're a refuge from the cultural challenge that our kids see every day in school. And so it's really hard to sort of say, is his call to this kind of living peaceably together to a community that's already really challenged with that diversity, does that translate into our, at least in the Lutheran Church, you know, our very ethnically not very diverse, culturally not very diverse community? Are we supposed to be called to do this peace making with one another, or is it calling us out of that into go find those places where it's really culturally challenging for you?
Yeah, it makes that really resonates with me. I've been thinking about the way some of our impulse to live into the vision of Paul, and I think the vision of understanding the other post-election has often been actually to kind of try to understand like this primal scream of, can we understand the white male? I read, there's an article in the Nation saying, why has not the wisdom after post-election said, why, as a society, do we not understand? Why did immigrants so strongly support one side? Why did African-American women so strongly support one? Do we feel like as a society we've understood that? So there's a power dynamic here, and Paul, it seems to me, is often saying, pray for the powerful, but understand the poor, walk in their shoes. And so I think he's not naive to some of the power dynamics.
But then how do we do it?
I still think that it is in relationship and maybe finding places you can be together where you aren't having to do the discussion first, but you build trust. Mm-hmm. I think that is, and then to be willing to stay there. And it's hard because we're so divided in the way we live, the way we worship, in the way we work, and to just try to individually find the places. And as far as shaking your it's shaking the dust off your feet. One thing I always think about is the Truth and Reconciliation commissions. And I think there comes to a time if you can't say your own truth after a long process of building relationship, then sometimes relationships have to end because there is no reconciliation if you can't come to at least some version of the truth that was shared.
Cannot you share love with these people and understand their side is different from that and still have a relationship with them, but just sort of understand that they're there, they're that, and experience on another level, on a Christian level still, but just accepting that they are the way they are and you are the way you are,
and this is an error you can't reconcile like that.
Well, let me do, there's a couple, I just want to say, we're almost done, by the way, but we can keep talking, it's fine with me. I think it's an important conversation. But what I also hear in here is that the need for us to consciously choose to be with those on the margins, mm-hmm. consciously choose to be with those who are different than us. And the challenge then for us in a world where that's not easy, especially in a genuine and sort of authentic way, where, you know, a mission trip that goes somewhere else and you're there for a week, you meet lots of people, and then you fly back home, you know, there's, we could question the ethics of those kinds of mission trips. So how do you inculcate that necessity, that call to those kinds of deeper relationships with people that are different, that are going to be painful, and they're going to be full of anger?
I was just going to say, it's not going to be done over Twitter, that's for sure.
My vision is that we could start with the simplest differences that we have, and that would be for one church to invite another church, for instance, an ELCA congregation and an LCMS congregation, to come together in living room conversations over a period of time, not to persuade one another, but to listen to one another and to talk about the political implications of their lives as Christians, and to speak their truths and to learn to, I think that's where it begins, and that's where the seed is planted. And it would be interesting to know if people in this room initiate such actions.
I'm intrigued by the image in that first verse, 12:1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notoriously hard to translate and interpret, but that word body for Paul, among the things that it's talking about is the relation. It's how you relate to others. It's your place of relationship. And for me, that image of present your relationship potential as a living sacrifice, as a way to think about, okay, could I take the risk of talking to neighbors with whom I disagree? Even put at risk my comfortable relationships, whatever that might be. A way of thinking about the conversation that we have to be in as not quickly soluble. We're not going to get it done this year. Next year, probably.
A lot of what we've been talking about today is the idea of conversation, but ultimately what I kind of see is there's a different languages being spoken. Oftentimes, like when we as English speakers encounter somebody who doesn't speak English, we speak slower in English, thinking that that will somehow bridge the divide. And I was listening to a political philosopher talk about how oftentimes the difference between liberals and conservatives is that we actually speak different languages. So for the way that liberals often see the world, it's through facts and statistics and logic and reason, whereas, and I might be distilling this a little too much, but then conservatives are often guided by texts, foundational texts, such as the Bible or such as the Constitution. And so, like, if we truly do see the world through different languages, and we keep, like, I think about when I see climate change debates happening on TV, and it's oftentimes Bill Nye with a bunch of his statistics, and then another person who's saying, I just don't see how humans can actually change the world like this, and then they just yell at each other, and then we walk away without an understanding. I'm kind of reminded of the way that we choose to use the word evangelical in the ELCA. It's not so much like, I'm going to go and proselytize to the nations, but instead be a living example, kind of like the way like a Lutheran Volunteer Corps does, where they go and instead of trying to convert people, they act as partners. And so I'm kind of thinking about how this text seems to guide us in the way that we should act as like living examples. And perhaps that would be a way to invite people in.
Maybe one last.
It's quick. I just want one just specific little thing that kind of helps me sometimes is just to approach the stranger or the other or the person I'm scared of with a genuine curiosity.
Mm-hmm. Go be curious.